Lord Jesus, grant now that by the ministry of your Spirit, you would implant your word in us and save our souls. Continue to do that part of your saving work for those who are in you by faith that has come by hearing your word. You sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Make us wise for salvation, we pray. And Lord, if there are any here whose hearts have not been taught by your Spirit to call you Abba, Father, and if, Lord Jesus, there are those among us here this morning who do not know by your Spirit that you are with them and in them, that their whole life is a walking with you, we pray, O Lord, that today would be the day of salvation, that today when they hear your voice, that hearing would be mixed with faith and would profit them, and that they would bless your name for that assembly and the Sabbath keeping in which they first gathered and finally were able to enter into your rest. So we pray that you would attend the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word with your Spirit and with your power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16. These are God's words. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he promises to write its truth on our hearts by his Spirit. The majority of what we have just read together is a bunch of place names and nation names. They are nations that, if we had not been reading carefully through the book of Genesis, might feel or seem to us had been there for a very long time, but we know that it's just been a few generations since chapter 10, and we know where all these nations came from. The whole earth was raising itself up against God as one before the Tower of Babel, you remember. We know, as we were listening and learning this morning in the class, we're created in God's image for His glory, to know Him, to have fellowship with Him, to bring Him glory. But that's not what the people at Babel had done, is it, children? Remember, they said that they wanted to build a city and a tower in order to make a name for whom? In order to glorify God's name? No, it was to make a name for themselves. And so rather than living to glorify God and to bring Him glory and honor and praise, they were living for their own glory and honor and praise. And so they were attacking the purpose of God and making us for Himself, in His image, for His glory. Well, the Lord confused their tongues and He divided them up, and that's where all the nations came from. Do you think they stopped attacking the image of God and living for their own glory instead of His? No, they didn't. In fact, they began then to attack one another, didn't they? Learning again this morning, we're reminded as we're starting to study the nature of man and sin, that when we attack one another, we attack those who are made in the image of God. And the sense that you get from Genesis 14, where you first have Chedorlaomer and his coalition, they destroy several nation kingdoms, and then they have this world war of five nations against four nations. The earth is full of violence. Now, if you've been paying attention since chapter 6, that's a pretty alarming statement. The earth is full of violence. Why is that a pretty alarming statement? What did God do the last time He looked upon the earth and the earth was full of violence? He destroyed everyone. He judged man who was attacking God and rejecting God's image and attacking one another. In fact, if it weren't for the promise that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, if it weren't necessary that one be preserved through whom Jesus would come into the world to save all who trust in Him, none would have been saved at all, but grace found Noah. Now, God has promised that He would not bring the judgment of the flood again. The earth is full of violence. You may have noticed that it is still full of violence, that nation still rises against nation and kingdom attacks kingdom, that each is seeking their own interests, their own possessions, that wars are started over offenses to one another's pride. The news is full of the fact that the earth is full of violence. And even within each nation, there are many wicked who prey upon the weak around them. And we know what this deserves. It deserves what we saw in the flood, doesn't it? It deserves the wrath of God. Not so much even because it offends us and because it is a danger to us and it upsets us, but because that which we feel in our sense of justice in our consciences is a small reflection of the offense and attack and rebellion it is against the living and holy God Himself. It deserves the wrath of God. And so why isn't God wiping everyone out in Genesis 14? You could go, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, verse 12, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. And the Lord looked down upon the earth and saw that it was full of violence. And He opened the windows of the heavens and the fountains of the deep. You could justly, righteously have such a transition. Yet as we have been hearing ever since chapter 3, God's ultimate plan in response to wickedness isn't only wrath. It is wrath. All wickedness deserves and receives the wrath of God. Dear children, do not think that when you trust in Jesus, your sin goes unpunished. Because when you trust in Jesus Christ, what you realize is that your sins have been fully punished in Him. The wrath of God is hot against sin, and His justice will be satisfied. He punishes exactly and completely. But His ultimate response is especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. He endures vessels prepared for wrath, Romans chapter 9 tells us, so that He might display His mercy in those whom He is saving in Jesus. So we get to the end of verse 12, and all eyes are on Abram. We heard in chapter 3 that there is a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Well, the serpent's work is on display in Genesis 14 as nation attacks nation and people are taken captive as part of the possessions and part of the trophies and spoils of war. So we are looking for the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, who will, as John, the Apostle John, says of Jesus by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the one who will come and destroy the works of the devil. We are looking for at Abram to see what Abram will do, because we have heard in chapter 12 that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we have heard that Abram will have a seed, that there will be an offspring, a descendant of Abram, who will inherit everything that is currently in the possession of the wicked. So we see an earth that is full of violence. We know that it deserves wrath, but we have building in Genesis and in all of Scripture an account of God's mercy to those who deserve to be punished forever. God's mercy to them in the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the descendant who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And all eyes are on Abram. And as we watch him now in the rest of the passage, we learn these three things. First, the Redeemer acts for his people. The Redeemer acts for his people. Second, the Redeemer supplies all that his people need. The Redeemer supplies all that his people need. And third, as we consider Abram in his as a forerunner of Christ, great Abram's greater son, our Lord Jesus, we are reminded that the Redeemer will end all war and wickedness, and that those who trust in him then do whatever he providentially assigns to them in their geographical and family connections. The Redeemer will end all war and wickedness. And as we consider that, we will see how those who hope in Christ, as Abram hopes in Christ, respond to what he puts around us and the family connections into which he places us. First then, the Redeemer acts for his people. You know, Chedorlaomer has gone too far. If it had only ended at the end of verse 11, perhaps there would have been no response. But then verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. It's one of these wonderful random but not random events in Bible history accounts. The classic random but not random events when the prophet tells Ahab that he is going to die, and Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, let's play dress up today, Jehoshaphat. You dress up as me and I'll dress up as a common person, and you go out there and be the king. And God spares Jehoshaphat. He allows the enemy to recognize that that's not Ahab after all. And then one of the enemy, the scripture says, draws his bow at random and shoots his arrow into the air. And just like a Disney animated feature of Robin Hood, except this actually happened, the arrow flies through the air and sticks right between the joints of Ahab's armor. Random but not random. Prophesied by the word of God, controlled by the will of God. Very similar here, isn't it? Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. The Lord our God draws our attention, even by the way he describes it, to the fact that he is sovereignly controlling and overseeing this according to his will. He intends for Abram to learn his part by faith in Jesus Christ. He intends for us to see Abram both as a type of Christ, one who is a little picture of Jesus ahead of time, and as an example to us of how one who trusts in Christ responds. Now, as a little picture of Jesus, what we see in Abram is that the Redeemer acts for his people. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, Abram cares about the nations of the earth. He's learned to care from the Lord's own word to him in Genesis chapter 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Won't be too long until God is going to be about to destroy Sodom, and he's going to say, "Shall I not tell Abram? Because I have chosen him." And Abram will actually bargain with God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He understands that the Lord has assigned to him a place in being a blessing to those who are not just around him, but to all the nations of the earth, that puts him in a position where he ought to try to be a blessing to them, to be part of the Lord's instrument for sparing them. And ultimately, the Lord spares Lot on his account, but not Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the valley. But here, Abram hears that his brother has been taken captive, and he acts on account of Lot. Abram is not going after Chedorlaomer's coalition in order to get his spoil. He is not saying, well, this is a preemptive war because these nations that have fallen are a buffer zone between us and them, and so we're going to write all the government military contracts, and we're going to go to war with someone that we're not even really at war yet in order to prevent a war that we think is going to happen at some point. Abram is acting because his nephew has been taken. It's all for the sake of one man and his household. Abram is going to risk himself and his whole household by attacking with 318 men this coalition of nations that has just won the world war. It would be like one neighborhood, we'll even let them be from Texas, it would be like one neighborhood attacking the U.S. and Russia after World War II. Just to give you an idea of how the text reads. And he does that for the sake of his nephew Lot. Now, to be fair, Abram is invincible. He hadn't had any offspring yet, and the Lord has promised that his offspring would inherit. Okay, so Hebrews tells us that he was so sure about the Lord's promise that when God had identified as Isaac as the one through whom his seed would be named, he felt free to obey God's command to kill Isaac, because he figured, well, Isaac hadn't had babies yet, so God will raise him from the dead. He's got to at least get that far. Okay? But the Redeemer acts for his people. Abram's a picture of Christ to us here. Lot is kind of a nobody. Still, when we get to the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, being treated as an outsider among them. But he's Abram's nobody. Just so the Lord Jesus rules and overrules all of history with an eye to his people. We are nobodies in the eyes of the world. And God actually intentionally picks nobodies, intentionally gives them life, intentionally gives them faith. We saw that in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians when we were going through those books, when he was urging them to be humble and not to be proud and have division in the church and strife with one another, and encouraging them that the only one who should really receive glory in the church is Jesus. He said, y'all look around. God isn't saving impressive people. So when we look around and we feel unimpressive, and we find that at least in the eyes of the world, our brothers and sisters in our congregation are unimpressive. We give glory to Jesus. And we say, these may be nobodies, but they're Jesus's nobodies. And they are the ones that are his focus, his priority in everything he has done in all of history. Indeed, in the opening of the sixth seal, or is it the fifth seal? In Revelation, the one with the martyrs under the altar, and they're crying out. They want to know what the plan is, Lord. When's this history thing going to wrap up? When is this earth full of violence thing going to wrap up? How long, O Lord? When are you going to return, Jesus, and execute your vengeance? And he says, not until the number of your brothers, the martyrs, the witnesses for me is complete. And they're given a white robe, and they're told to wait a little bit longer. You hear the answer of the Lord Jesus there? He says, the timing of when history ends is focused on the bringing in of all those who are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's focus, Christ's focus in history is on his people. We are nobodies. But we're his nobodies. So nations rise and fall, and many in the world benefit from Christ's actions. But his aim is especially at the ultimate salvation of the people who are his by his loving choice since before time began. Well, we see in the first place that the Redeemer acts for his people. The second place, we see that the Redeemer supplies all that his people need. Now, Abram's a man of faith, but somehow in many places in the church, there has arisen this idea that a man of faith is someone who doesn't work so hard to be prepared, doesn't train, doesn't plan, isn't diligent, isn't zealous. That is not at all what Abram is here. Now, the way he's been described to us so far is that when he moves to a new place, what does he build and what does he do? He builds an altar and he worships. Abram is a man of faith, and the priority on worshiping God in his life is such that his existence in a place, his dwelling in a place, can be summarized as he went there and he worshiped. It's kind of like, I actually don't know if they say it like this around here, but when moved to Mississippi and started doing evangelism in the neighborhoods around the seminary, and it's not that they weren't the best neighborhoods. They're actually very good ministry training neighborhoods, if I could put it that way. People say, where do you stay? That's how they ask the question of what your address was. Where do you stay? Well, up to this point in Genesis, we could ask that question of Abram this way. Where do you worship? What altar are you at now, Abram? When Abram moves, and then he moves, and he moves, and he comes back to the place where he had built the altar at first. And yet, although his whole life can be summarized as a worshiping God, that's the thing that has the most priority, that's the center, he is also very active in attending to the needs and even preparing for the possibilities of earthly needs for those who are with him, for those who belong to him. Earthly work, the labor and diligence to plan and prepare and store up and be ready, is not incompatible with faith. It is actually the outworking of faith that trusts that the Lord, who has the end planned from the beginning, has given you the part that you have in the present. So, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. All right, young men, suppose you had been born into Abram's house. You would receive something. You would receive training. And not just training in taking care of the sheep and the camels and the donkeys and the cattle. and all of the things that you would have to do to manage being able to feed and water them and so forth, and then not just training in shearing and slaughtering and all of the things that you would need to do to make use of those creatures. If you were born in Abram's house, you would be trained for war. Why? Because the earth was full of violence. There are all these nations that are warring against one another. And Abram, for those who were born in his house, provided them training. You know what else he did? He provided them with arms. He had available to him enough military weaponry and armament, everything they needed, for 318 men, so that when he heard about Lot being taken captive, he'd say, "All right, servant one and two, go to the armory, go to the tent where we've got all that stuff, get that all out, we're going after him." It is not a small thing to be able to equip for war 318 men in a short span of time. Okay, so Abram is a man of worship. He is a man of faith. His hope is not in the present and what he is going to do. His hope is in the one who has been promised to be his descendant, in whom all of the families of the earth will be blessed. He is a man of worship and faith. But he is also, therefore, a man of action. Abram's ultimate role in Genesis 14 is to be an ancestor of Christ. We cannot lose sight that that is the main thing about Abram. But his proximate role, the part that God has given him in his day-to-day life, is also to do whatever good he is enabled to do, especially for Lot, who is his brother's son, his nephew, and for the 318 men in his house. He gives them training, and he equips them. So here is a man whose hope is in what Christ would ultimately do, and I hope that that is something that can be said of each of you men here today, and each of you women, each of you boys, each of you girls, that your great hope in life is in what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, and what Jesus is yet to do in his return. And I hope it can be said of you, as or described of your life, as it was described of Abram, that the primary thing in your life is the worship of God. But if that is the primary thing in your life, what that does is it doesn't mean you don't do anything else. It means that in those times when you are not at the altar, in those times when you are not having your private devotions or your family worship or on a Lord's Day in the assemblies, everything else you are doing is done unto God, as received as an assignment from him. And therefore, you do things with more diligence and more zeal. You have careful planning. You are ready and fit to do not one day's march, but 2 days' march to get to Dan from where they started. And having done the 2 days marching, you are also planning and clever enough to divide up into two parties and to use military tactics, and then a whole other day's march pursuing them when they flee. This is a very planned, clever, trained, persistent victory by Abram and his household. Now, don't get me wrong. The credit doesn't go to Abram. You still got, you know, neighborhood in Texas against the U.S. and Russia. And Melchizedek's going to say that. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. We'll think about and hear about him in next week's passage, Lord willing. But Abram supplies all that his people need. The first thing they needed was to know God. The most important training those 318 men got was not out in the field with swords and bows and spears. It was on their knees at an altar with a slaughtered animal that looked forward to Christ, who would suffer what we deserve, each of them seeing the blood and the fire of the wrath that their sin deserved. That was the most important training those 318 men had. But it wasn't the only training or provision. This too is a picture of Christ unto us. He has gone to the cross. He has borne wrath for our sin. He has risen from the dead. He intercedes for us. One day he will return and raise us up by his own resurrection power. And yet, is it not he who attends to all of our needs? He who upholds all things by the word of his power. He through whom it was all created. He of whom the scripture says that he was made head of all things for the church. The Redeemer supplies all that his people need. And so whether you're looking for spiritual life or whether you don't know how the finances are going to work out in the next few weeks or next few months, it is to Christ whom you may look, because he provides everything, soul and body. That doesn't mean that you do nothing. It means that with faith in him, you're invigorated to do all that you may. So the Redeemer acts for his people. The Redeemer supplies all that his people need. And in the end, ultimately, the Redeemer will end all war and wickedness. In the end, the Redeemer will end all war and wickedness. As Jesus rules and overrules all things for our good, even the most mundane things, we trust him and follow him and we seek to prepare for eternal glory, but we also want to serve and enjoy him in the day-to-day details of our lives. This means that as we look forward to the fact that one day all these wars will cease, Psalm 46 and the nations raging and the earth shakes. And then the Lord lifts his voice and what happens to the earth? The nations rage and it shakes a little bit. I felt that. And then the Lord lifts his voice. He just speaks. The earth melts. That's the context of the oft misquoted pillow verse. Be still and know that I am God. Oh, that's perfect. Verse for putting your head on and taking a nap. No, it's a perfect verse for falling on your face and acknowledging that you have wanted to get your way and they have wanted to get their way, and that's where all our conflict comes from. We murder because we desire and we have not, says the scripture. He says, stop it. Be still and know that it's actually cease. Stop it and know that I am God, he says. He destroys the weapons of war. He beats the spears and the swords into pruning hooks and plowshares. Converts weapons into farm implements. He is the one who brings an end to all war. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, cares about the captive and the poor. We're going to sing about it from Psalm 72. We could sing about it from Psalm 146. And so also then should his people. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are enjoying how he cares about us and looking forward to the day when great Abram's greater son has brought his victory to completion. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're looking forward to the day when all weapons of war are eliminated because they are no longer necessary, because he has put an end to everyone else trying to be God. He has shattered with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, the nations. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are looking forward to that day. But what do we then pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, the ultimate arrival of the kingdom is waiting upon the bringing in of all whom Christ died. So we've got several things here that if we are trusting in Jesus, who the Redeemer who will end all war and wickedness, we got several ways that we need to be responding. One, we need to realize that if his agenda is to do good to the captive and the poor, then so far as they have particular connection to us. He says, your neighbor, or your household, or the one whom you see. But in his providence, he puts people in proximity to us, or in relational connection to us, and we have a duty to defend and care for them. Even for those who are not converted, the more of their neighbors that are converted, the better off they will be. And that's a second then, and maybe even greater response to the fact that Jesus is ending all war? When is he going to end it? What was the answer to the how long question? When all the believers had been gathered in. Evangelism is the greatest social justice contribution that you can make. Yes, they have other needs, but if you provide for their other needs and you do not attend to their need for faith in Jesus Christ, they will curse you at the judgment. Because you provided for their body, but you didn't provide for their soul, and they will be going to everlasting damnation. And you will have known it and helped them be more comfortable along the way. Evangelism is the greatest social justice contribution, not just because they need it, but if their neighbors have it, it will help them. You know, the whole give a man a fish, teach a man to fish. There's a third part to that. Teach his Christian neighbor to fish, and he might eat every day anyway. But hopefully his Christian neighbor will teach him how to fish too. But do you see how the more that those who have faith in Christ view themselves as having a duty to neighbor and as having a duty to family, the more people that Christ converts that way, the more his will is done. And of course, since we do not know how many will be saved, and we do know that when that last elect person is converted, Christ returns and the kingdom comes in its final fullness. That is his answer to the how long question. Evangelism is the greatest social justice contribution you can make, because one day there will be a moment of the telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the believing of that gospel that brings the end to all war, because it brings Christ himself, the Redeemer, who acts on behalf of his people, who supplies all his people's need, and who will end all war and wickedness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us a picture of Christ who goes to war for those who belong to him. We thank you for the way that he did that at the cross, endured hell for our sake, who destroys the works of the devil. We pray that you would both give us faith in him who is infinitely that which Abram was just in a small way, who is our Redeemer. You would both give us faith in him, and that you would help us to be wise and diligent, passionate in earthly things, as Abram was by faith in Jesus Christ. Grant that your Spirit would continue bringing to mind what we hear and learn from your word week by week, so that we might have that unity of being of one mind together, so that we might live in peace and act out that unity toward each other, that we might enjoy fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.